Turn in the scriptures this morning to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. It's my hope to use Psalm 78 in the foreseeable future to, on the occasions of infant baptism. It's a psalm which is for children and for parents, as they are called to instruct their children. This morning we'll consider the first four verses of Psalm 78. I'll not reread those, but we will read the first 39 verses of the psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the children to generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in His salvation. Though they had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow into the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their inhabitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for His wondrous works. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away, and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away, and cometh not again. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, the vow made by believing parents, even these believing parents before us, at the baptism of their children includes the promise to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of their power. And in fulfillment of that vow, Reformed believing parents devote all that they can, and sometimes beyond what they can, to the establishment and maintenance and operation of good Christian schools, which is not the whole of the fulfillment of that vow, but an important aspect of it. And therefore, we understand that there must be some biblical basis for this vow and some biblical basis for our commitment to good Christian schools. And one of the passages in the scriptures, one of many, which requires such a vow and which requires such a commitment is Psalm 78 and the opening verses. This morning we hear the call to covenantal instruction. And the call really has two parts. First, there's the call to all of us who are gathered here this morning to hear the instruction ourselves. And then what follows is the call to impart those same truths, the aforesaid doctrine, to our children. So let's consider the call to covenant instruction under three points: the calling, the content, and the commitment. We move right into the text because Asaph introduces us to what he is about to say. Asaph is noted as the author of the psalm. It's a psalm of Maskil of Asaph. A Maskil is a kind of psalm which is intended to be a teaching tool. Whenever you see that psalm, it's a teaching tool. And so when you go to Psalm 32, it's a Maskil of David, and it's intended to teach about confessing sin and repenting of sin and experiencing forgiveness of sin. When you come to Psalm 78, you have a Maskil of Asaph, and it's a tool to teach children the history of Israel from Egypt all the way to David. It's a tool to reveal the deep truths of that history and to reveal God as He is manifest in that history. And Asaph goes to make sure that we are ready. Before he jumps into the lesson, he makes sure we are ready, and he gives a firm call. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Asaph is writing, speaking as it were, but ultimately we must understand right from the outset that Asaph, by referring to the congregation of Israel as my people, that's true, but only according to his office. So we must understand this psalm and the voice of this psalm as the voice of Jesus Christ. Only He can truly say, give ear, my people, the people I have redeemed. And only He, from His throne, can say, give ear to my law. And only when the Son of God speaks, God Himself speaks, is there profit and life and attending to words of his mouth. Asaph's call is to God's people, to the congregation, the assembly of Israel, and now the call is to Southwest Protestant Reformed Church and to all who are here gathered and who all who will come. Give ear. Are you ready? Put away your distractions. What earthly thoughts are in your mind, dismiss them. You need to be ready, because he will open his mouth, Asaph, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will open his mouth in a parable, and he will utter dark sayings of old. It will require you to be engaged, your whole being, your body, your ears, your eyes, your mind must be ready to listen and apprehend and understand and discern, and your heart must be ready to receive and to embrace and believe and apply. You must be ready. And everything that is in our flesh will hear these dark sayings in this parable and say, it's too hard for me, or it's too difficult for me, or it's too painful for me, or the applications are too weighty for me. And so you must put off the old man. And in the Spirit, give ear. He will speak a parable. We know what parables are. Parables are what Jesus used in his ministry to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven through earthly illustrations. Here, the meaning is essentially the same. There is something deep being revealed, but the form is slightly different. It's not an earthly picture with a heavenly meaning, but rather it's a poem. It's a song, a memorable story, which conveys something of great depth, of greater depth than what you will find when you go back to the history in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in the books of Samuel and Kings. It's of greater depth. The depths are plumbed in this song. And we should understand the introduction to this psalm as a parable to mean that we are going to receive instruction of the highest heavenly spiritual character. A wonder of grace is the simple reality that these deep truths are opened up to us and we can know them. Dark sayings of old is what makes up all of this parable. The parable consists of dark sayings of old. Dark sayings, that word means literally riddles. So Asaph literally says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter riddles of old. These are riddles only in the sense that we need these deep truths to be opened up for us. We need these deep truths to be uncovered and revealed for us. The Word of God is often spoken to us in riddles. And that doesn't mean that they are these puzzles that are extremely hard to understand, but it does mean that it is necessary that one be illuminated by the Spirit to understand them, and that God must send His messengers to open them up before us, as Philip did in the wilderness when God sent him to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the man was reading Isaiah 53, and he said, how can I understand except someone show me, except someone teach me? The deep, dark truths of the history of God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament and of the words of the prophets are riddles, and they must be opened up for us so that we can see them. They are dark, but not in the sense that we should look at them as foreboding, but they are dark in that they are deep, and we must take great care as we look into them. These dark sayings are of old, and we should be encouraged by that. These are well-established truths, tried and true through all the generations, and that's their value. But their origin is not merely the days of antiquity, but their origin is really eternity. And that should put us in great reverence before these dark sayings. Are you ready to hear a parable and dark sayings of old? The parable actually begins down in verse 12, when he begins to outline the marvelous things. He's introducing it now. But we must stand at the ready to receive these words. And we must steel ourselves and ready ourselves to be diligent in searching these deep things and receiving and believing them, that so we might also pass them on to our children. And that's the calling. The calling is first to give ear and attend to it ourselves. The calling which follows is to show them and not hide them from our children. There are four generations in this text. Four generations mentioned in the introduction. First, there's the present generation, Asaph's generation. He's teaching them. He's calling them. And he says, we have heard them and know them. But these truths, in verse 3, were told them by our fathers. That's two generations, from our fathers to us. The aim of the instruction in verse 4 is to show, or to not hide, but to show these things to our children. That's three generations. And then in verse 6, there's another generation, the generation to come, even the children which should be born, and then also that they should declare them to their children. Our grandchildren are the fourth generation. Four generations, one truth, one law, one parable, the same dark sayings passed down from one to the next. This generational instruction and the calling to take our place in this generational instruction is founded on the will of God. The will of God to save His children in the save His people in the lines of believers, in the generations of His covenant people. And that is spelled out in more detail in verse 5, the establishment of a testimony in Jacob and the appointment of a law in Israel and the command, the explicit command to make these things known to their children. We'll save expounding and developing that covenantal basis for a future date. But for now, we simply note that God, our fathers have revealed these things to us, and we may not hide them from our children. The application of the simple truth that God is pleased that generations in His covenant should receive from the generation before and pass on to the generation to come. There are some applications in light of that simple truth. First of all, we must reject novelty. As we receive and as we pass along, the truth is one. The parable and the dark sayings are of old. Novelty is out of place in the instruction within God's covenant. So all who hear, all who are summoned to give ear, must not have itching ears to say, tell me something new. Tell me something different. Tell me something that you didn't hear from your fathers. That must be rejected. And as we give the instruction to our children, novelty is out of place. We may not introduce anything that our fathers did not receive from their fathers. That doesn't mean there's no place for correction. There is. Where our fathers are found to be in error, then we must correct them. And we must make that correction as we pass it along to our children. And it doesn't mean there's no place for development, clarifying and deepening the truths that we have received. When God, according to His providence, sometimes leads us through circumstances that promote such clarity and development. Even in our recent history, we can see that. When God leads into trouble and when God leads into doctrinal conflict. There's deepening, development, and clarification of the same truths, the same dark sayings. And parents who have brought their children for baptism make it their explicit vow that they will not introduce anything new to their children. Because their promise is that they will see to it that their children are instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine. The same truth which we have heard and known from our fathers. How will we know if we're measuring up to this calling to teach the same truth to our children and not to hide them? We have to learn the history. That's what Asaph shows us in the rest of the psalm. We need to learn history so that we are not ignorant of the revelation of God to His people throughout all ages. We need to learn history honestly, keeping in mind always that our fathers were not infallible, but knowing that they often failed and wandered and rebelled. We need to learn history reverently and fearfully, with an eye on the unchanging God of the covenant manifest over and over again. And we must lean on the history of the scriptures as they are understood by our fathers and our fathers' fathers, and as they are set forth officially by the whole church together in the written and official confessions and creeds of our churches. And we lean on those confessions because they're within that truth. The church has for many generations found safety and faithfulness to God's word. But of course, the main application is not to learn history. It's necessary that we do that, but the main application is to teach. If we look at the family tree, which stretches all the way from Adam in Jesus Christ, and through his generations, and through all the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the 12 tribes and their history in Egypt, and then into the promised land, and to David and Solomon, through all the ages of the prophets and the captivity, and the New Testament, and the spread of the gospel, through all of the East and to Europe, and even to our generations, and it's made our way to us. What is our place? Our place is principally to receive, which was once delivered to the saints, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through whom God establishes this covenant and upon whom God establishes his eternal covenant of grace. And then our place in this great family tree is to pass along these same truths to our children. Teach the generation to come. That's the calling. Teach them. Give ear, then speak. Reflect on the history of the church and God and His church with them and apply it to them. And speak highly of the means whereby our children learn. Speak highly of family devotions. Don't look up against it. Make it the highlight of the day. Speak more highly of those moments around the table than you do of any other portion of the day. We have a time to reflect on God and His praises and His wonderful works. Speak to them highly of catechism instruction. Make them to know and to value that you're going to go to catechism and you're going to learn some of the most important truths. No, the most important truths that are in the whole world. And you need to learn them. And you need to pay attention to them. And you need to hide these things in your heart. And speak highly of the preaching. It's time to go to God's house. And we're not really interested in hearing the minister. The minister is just a servant. We want to hear the word. We want to hear the dark sayings of old. And God is pleased to deliver them to us through His servants. Speak highly of the preaching. And speak highly of the Christian schools and the teachers who in all the subjects, whether in the math or the sciences or in history itself or in Bible stories, who are weighed with the burden to impart dark sayings of old to our children. Teach them to value that truth. Show them how to plumb the great depths of their significance. Teach your children and the generation to come in the morning when they wake up, and teach them at night. Teach them at the table, and teach them when you're out and about. Teach them through their tears and in their pain, and while they're smiling and between their giggles. Teach your children the dark sayings of old. Teach them in the shadows of death, and in the pain of suffering, and in the light of life, in the heights of prosperity. Teach your children. And let us all repent, myself included, of our obstinacy, our stubbornness, our slothfulness, whereby we hide these things. The content of the instruction is historical in its form. Beginning in verse 11 or 12, and continuing through the end of the psalm, Asaph's parable is made up of all history. Begins with Israel in Egypt and their passage through the Red Sea, and is leading them through the wilderness. And then he reflects on their stubbornness and talks about all the things that they forgot about his wonderful works. Then he proceeds to the giving of the inheritance to them in the promised land and the power by which he gave it to them. And then how they behaved when they received this land and provoked God and forgot his law, all the way through the judges and Samuel and Saul. And then finally he concludes with the climax of Israel's history, the election of David out of the tribe of Judah and the establishment of his throne forever. And Psalm 78 takes that period of history from Egypt to David. That's the extent of Psalm 78's history, from Egypt to David. And he gives us an inspired commentary through that period of history, from redemption all the way to the establishment of the kingdom. This period of history is well suited for a complete course of instruction for a generation of believing, of children of believers. It's a complete course of instruction. We must not look at Psalm 78 and say, Asaph, where do we find your commentary on what's before Egypt? And we don't go, Asaph, where do we find your insights and the dark sayings about what's after David? Because we have a complete picture from redemption to glory. Redemption from bondage in Egypt, preservation, salvation and preservation through the wilderness in spite of Israel's obstinacy, and all the way to receiving the inheritance and being established as a glorious kingdom under the rule of David and his seed. That's a complete picture. That's the complete scope of the church's salvation and the church's enjoyment and reception of the blessings of God's covenant, from redemption to glory. And so we have a complete course. It's not a complete course in the sense that we have all the details here. If we want the details of this history, we have to go back to Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Samuel and Kings. Psalm 78 is placed upon on top of those historical accounts, and we can look at those historical accounts through the lens of Psalm 78. Asaph's purpose is not to tell all the detail, but to dig deep into the darkness of those events and open them up for the next generation to understand and be edified. And so Asaph's following, setting a pattern for us. And so Psalm 78 is a model. And even in the psalm itself, he indicates that there's application to be to more than what he explicitly speaks of, and we see that in how oft they did provoke him in the wilderness, verse 40. And earlier we read, I forgot to note the verse, but earlier we noted that Asaph noted many other times, there's more than what he even has the space and is inspired to account for. And that's the pattern that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, in which the history of Israel is said to be, these things are written for our example and for our admonition. And that is certainly what we will discover in the history from Egypt to David. We will see a rebellious, murmuring people, an obstinate, stubborn people, and we will be admonished because we are in them and we are like them. It's also a tool. As an inspired commentary, it's a tool. As we said, we place this over top of the broader history, and we look through Psalm 78 into the history. And there are things that Asaph is inspired to write about that history that we would not know. Insights that he gives that we never would have discovered, except he would be inspired to write his commentary on this history and utter the dark sayings regarding that history. We wouldn't know to regard manna as angels' food. We wouldn't understand or consider Israel's conduct in the wilderness as when they asked for meat for their lust as tempting God. These and there are many other examples too of insights that Asaph is inspired so that we can better understand the history. History is not to be neglected, specifically biblical church history. There are lessons to learn, examples to heed, admonitions to be received and given, but above all, there is a God. The God who is revealed in all of his glory in this history. And there are responses to this God, and there is a walk with this God, which is to be condemned and rejected and rebuked. And there is a walk with God prescribed in his law, which is to be commended and learned and loved and followed. The form of this instruction is history, but the essence of it is theology. We must show to the generation to come our God. Verse 4, we will not hide them, this parable and these dark sayings, we will not hide them from their children, but showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. Three things about God and concerning God are revealed in this history and in this parable. First, Jehovah's praises. We will not hide Jehovah's praises. We will show our children Jehovah's praises. We would more commonly speak of Jehovah's praises as his attributes or his perfections. And history, more than any other form of instruction, is well suited to teach the praises and the attributes of Jehovah. Children, I can try to tell you about mercy. I can try to describe to you and explain to you that mercy is the will of God to bless the miserable. But it's going to be far more clear to you and far more clear to me and to all of us when we see mercy in the history. Because instead of telling you about a miserable people, I will show you a miserable people, an undeserving people, a sinful people. And instead of telling you about what it is to bless a miserable person, I will show you what it is to bless. I will show you redemption and a great salvation through a mighty sea and from a great host. I will show you the wonders of God turning bitter waters sweet and angels' food coming down from heaven so that a people might be preserved. And I will show you how the same people in their generations are kept and preserved and made into a sovereign kingdom under God. That's mercy. Or I can tell you about holiness and justice and about how God hates sin, but I can show you from the history what happened when God was provoked to wrath against His own inheritance and how He judged them even as He gave them what they asked for. And I can tell you about faithfulness, but you won't understand it and I won't grasp it until we see through so many generations of an unfaithful people how God never left them and never forsook them. And then you will learn the praise of Jehovah, and you will learn to praise Him for His praises. Then we must learn Jehovah's strength. That's the chief of all the attributes that we learn so when we learn about the history from redemption all the way to glory. It's a story of God's strength. It's a story of God's power. It's a story of God's might. It's a testament from beginning to end to sovereign grace. That's really what it is. The power whereby God saves us. Learn from the beginning how God saved them by His almighty hand from great Egypt and showed His great power in the face of Pharaoh. Learn through the middle how God by His great power preserved a people in a wilderness that could not possibly sustain life and a people who did not possibly want to receive it except God would change them and bring them by His hand to the land which they could not possibly gain except God would give it to them and deliver all the nations of that land into their hand. It's all a story of God's power. We will learn to trust His power and adore Him for His power. And then, what really helps us to learn all these things, and we can view all His praises, His strength, all in terms of learning His wonderful works which He has done. History by its very nature is filled with works, great works, mighty works, powerful works. In church history, and in this history from Egypt to David, these are wonderful works. All the works that God performed from the beginning to the end is wonderful. And when we think of what it means that something is wonderful in this context, we should understand that to mean these are saving works. That's the wonder. That's the wonder of all wonders. Salvation. And when we learn this history, we will learn that the wonder of salvation is Jehovah's work. And through the lens of history, we will learn to see the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ from redemption through preservation to glory. And since we already know Jesus Christ, we can look through Jesus Christ at this history and see in brilliant, vivid stories the salvation which He gives to us. History is not about interesting stories or amazing accomplishments of men. History is not ultimately about lessons to learn or examples to be avoided. History is not about trends and watershed moments and clashes between nations. History is not about personalities, even if they are personalities that seemed to shake the world. All of those things have their place, but they have their place underneath and subsequent to the God of history. History is about God, and learning history is about learning to know the praises, the strength, and the wonderful works of God. And when we learn about the God of history and the God of the covenant, we will see the importance and the necessity of taking heed to His law. The law. Now we view it in the Old Testament context very broadly. The law, the five books of Moses. In those scriptures, the covenant set before the people. And at the center and at the foundation of the covenant is the Messiah. and the redemption that we have in His blood. We learn to trust Him, to cling to Him with our children. And then we will learn too from this history that the law itself, the commandments of God, are well designed, perfectly designed to guard us and to lead us as we walk in covenant with Him. When we see Jehovah, His praises, His strength, and His wonderful works that He has done, it will build up our faith in Him and His Son. It will move us to bow the knee and worship Him, to keep His commandments, and to seek Him and His face in the sanctuary more and more. And the commitment that we make in the third place is we will not hide them. We will not hide these things from our children. To hide these things is to cover up and conceal the things of God from our children. And the history of Israel, this very history, proves that the judgment that comes upon an ignorant generation and even their children and their children's children is a great and dreadful judgment. Do you love your children? Do you love the children of the congregation? Then teach them. And do not hide these things from them. Do you love your God? The God of your salvation. The sovereign, gracious God of the covenant. Then do not hide Him. There's always a temptation to hide these things from our children. And sometimes it's due to sloth and neglect. And the stories just aren't as familiar. The Bibles that we have an abundance of, so many of, and that are always around us, we don't know the Bible. We don't know the story that our fathers have told us. We aren't passing it along to the generation to come, and it's simple sloth. And there's a great temptation to that because we live in an age of distraction. How many hours in front of the screens? How many weeks devoted to all of this recreation? How quickly we put all the other appointments on our calendars? But a time to teach. Or maybe the habits are still there. Probably, with thanks to God, they are. But the stories can be told without applications being made. The events can be recounted without Jehovah being shown. The parable can be uttered without ears that are ready to hear. The inclination of our flesh is far worse than mere sloth and neglect. Because when we really do hear the parable of Asaph and learn of Israel's history, which is our history, we will learn truth and dark sayings that do not flatter us and do not glorify us and do not pat us on the back. We will learn truth and dark sayings which humble us and level our pride. And the first applications of this history, even as we study it, will be heart-pricking, stinging, soul-afflicting applications, calling us to repent of our sins and confess them and deny ourselves and submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Pain is the first result of those applications. So we'll be tempted to hide the history so that we don't need to confess our sins, our obstinacy, our rebellion, our faithlessness. But the commitment not to hide these things is to say we will expose our shame. We will confess our faults. We will abase ourselves and we will magnify our God and His strength and the wonderful works that He has done. And we will do so because in the end, we know our God, and we have learned through this history His will. And so while the first applications are heart-pricking, soul-stinging applications, the blessed fruit of it, the applications that build us up, are applications of the unchangeable, glorious, merciful, loving, just, wise character of God and His almighty, omnipotent power, which He is pleased to use for our salvation from our great enemies, saving us from all our sins and even from our own flesh. And we will love to tell the story because we know the end is written in His eternal counsel. In the end, from redemption through preservation to glory, is sure. His will cannot change because He, Jehovah, I am that I am, changes not. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, teach us and incline our ears to hear the dark sayings of old, and show us Thy glory and the goodness of Thy will, and let us not go on in our sins, but by the hand of Thy providence and the power of Thy word, turn us, teach us, and restore us to the way of Thy covenant, which is acceptable to Thee. And receive our praise, for we have no place in Thy covenant, and we have no expectation of any glory, save for Thy wonderful works, performed throughout all ages, and perfectly finished by and in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.